Okay, we continue our study of the role of the law of Moses, and we'll do a little review and jump back in on some new material. Fighting a cold on the backside of a cold, so my voice is not good, so I'm going to have to go low, and Rick's going to bring me a pie with the mic, hopefully. Zachary, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our study?
Our great God and Father, we are thankful for this day and for the opportunity to gather here as brothers and sisters in Christ to study your word and to delve into the Old Testament and the law of Moses. We ask that you would help us to learn more of what you would have us to know. Help us to grow as Christians and to grow stronger in our faith. And may we encourage and edify each other. We ask you would be with Philip and with the other teachers tonight and bless them with a ready recall of the things that they have prepared. And may they present it in a way that we will easily understand and engage with. Thank you most of all for Jesus our Lord and our God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
So at what point in the Old Testament narrative did the law of Moses appear? We gave this a lot of attention last time. At what point in the Old Testament narrative does the law of Moses
happen? When they're in the wilderness.
Right. And in the wilderness after what?
After the Exodus out of Egypt.
After the Exodus, the freedom from Egyptian bondage. And when they're in Egypt, they are an oppressed, controlled people. But now, when they leave Egypt, they have what?
They're free.
Completely free. Okay, you know the thing about getting your freedom is you got to pay your own bills. Now, what I mean by that is that you've got to manage your own affairs, and so it's very fitting that God gives them an extensive law structure because now they need to organize themselves. And we're told in Exodus, this was in our reading this week, that 600,000 men left Egypt, not women and children in that number. So that's why we throw out the 2 million number quite commonly. And that's not far from it. You know, it's hard to conceive how that would happen, how you would manage that. But those are the numbers we're working with. So we're going to talk in this class about the role of the law of Moses, its place in God's plan of redemption, its function then and its function now. It's still in our Bibles. That's on purpose. Because Christianity was not an entirely new thing. It was an extension of what had happened in the Old Testament. And that's why, based on what Jesus taught, based on what the apostles taught, referencing the Old Testament was very important for the gospel, very important to Christians, even those who had come from a non-Jewish background. And so there's a place for it and a function for it even now. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, the Israelites have come out of Egyptian bondage. They've crossed the Red Sea. And this is where they are, I guess you could say, marriage is proposed to them, I guess is one way you could describe this. Les, can you read those verses for us? Exodus 19, 4 to 7.
You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him.
All right, thank you very much. I want you to note that the term covenant is used in this passage right here, but implied is the idea that when they make this covenant with God, and let's just talk about this just real quickly here. A covenant is a binding agreement. This is something that is not unique to biblical times. And in a loose kind of way, we still have covenants today. But this is a really good working biblical definition. It's a binding agreement that involves both consequences and blessings, depending on how loyal you were into that covenant. And of course, a covenant involves two parties also, because it's an agreement between two parties. But this covenant that God is proposing to have with Israel here, it will have a law to it. And that's implied in verse 5. What does he say? Implying there's going to be a law. If you obey my voice. And so the idea of a law is part of a covenant relationship. So God is proposing to have a covenant relationship where he and Israel will commit to one another. There are going to be blessings if they're faithful to that, consequences if they're not. And it's going to be the law that will facilitate that covenant. The law will provide the guidelines and the conditions for that covenant relationship. And that's the situation he's laying out here. Now, this is not the first covenant in the Bible, nor is it the last. So just think about the notion of a binding agreement, a commitment to one another, and consequences and blessings. Who do you think God made a covenant with first? Yeah, with Adam.
But also, wouldn't the marriage would be a covenant too when he says, you know,
between a man and a woman, it is. Exactly, it is. Yeah, it's another way to look at that. But regarding covenant with God and humans, it starts with Adam, right? And then humankind is destroyed. And when Noah comes out of the ark, there are similar things said to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply. I'll bless you. I'll provide this, etc. So really we have a covenant through Adam and a covenant with Noah. And then when we exit this period of the early humans, we get into the patriarchs in Genesis 12. What's the covenant we encounter there?
Abraham.
With Abraham. And God says, I want to give you this land. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and be a blessing to all nations. And so then, when we come to this covenant through Moses, not just with Moses, but through Moses, this is not the first time we've seen this kind of agreement, this kind of arrangement at all. And then after this, there's a covenant God makes with David. What is that covenant? What does God promise to do? Set up his descendant.
His kingdom will endure forever.
On a throne that will last forever. And he talks about having a son relationship with him. And if he sins, he'll punish him. Those kinds of things. So there's an agreement there with consequences and blessings. Now, I want you to think in terms, thus the visualization of these covenants being steps. They're like steps in a house. They're not rooms in a house. We'll examine some key New Testament passages about the law of Moses later in this class. Book of Galatians, Romans, Hebrews in particular. I think it's a mistake for us to look at the law of Moses, first of all, as if it has no relevancy, and second of all, as if it's behind a door under lock and key that is completely disassociated from us. No, I want you to see that the law of Moses and these covenants, they're not like rooms in a house where they're separated from each other. They're like steps. What good is a step on a staircase?
Get you to the next level.
A step. What if you had a step? Won't work, will it?
It'll work on one level.
The steps have to lead somewhere. You have to have a series of steps to get somewhere. I want you to see that these covenants here are all leading somewhere. And of course, they're leading, all of them, to Christ. And so think about these covenants, and I want you to look at these characteristics. First of all, these characteristics build one upon the other. Look with me in Exodus chapter 2. We've already noted that the covenant that God made with Noah was similar to the one he made with Adam. Makes sense. In the narrative, God is starting over, isn't he? Cleanses the earth and he starts over with a new man. In Exodus chapter 2, look at verse 24. Rick, can you read that, please? Exodus 2:24. This is after the description of how bad the Hebrews had it in Egypt.
So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them.
All it's saying here is that God sees and he's aware, he knows. But then what's chapter 3 about?
Calling of Moses,
which is the first step in what?
Delivering Egypt. Delivering Israel from Egypt.
I'm sorry, Israel from Egypt. And Rick, flip over to chapter 3 and read verse 15 to 17 when God is talking to Moses and calling him to do this job.
And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations."
We see here there are two reasons why God is acting in Exodus 2 and 3 here. First of all, the Israelites are suffering. But why is he going to act on their suffering?
Because that's the promise that he has made.
That's the promise. So even this deliverance from Egypt, which will result in this formation of this Hebrew nation, which will require this law to govern them, is all an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. It's what it is. And when you look at the storyline of the Old Testament, when Israel is under Moses, they have their ups and downs. But one of the common stories after Moses is that of leadership. They struggle to have leaders. And sometimes there are leaders that step in and do a good job, like a Joshua or one of the judges. But the question of leadership of a king is so important. And that's why we have this Davidic promise of the greatest king of all that's going to come, who's going to be the son of David. But I want you to see that this is all building all the way to Christ. Also, the new covenant add or reveal something that the other covenant had not revealed or added. Think about it. How much more would the Israelites know about God through the covenant they make through Moses? Do you think the Israelites have a better understanding of God than like Jacob and Sarah and Isaac?
I don't believe so.
Why? Go ahead.
Well, after the covenant they do.
Why?
Because he's explaining what he wants from them. Who can know?
Go ahead, add to that, Les. Well, you were nodding.
That, and he gives them his law, which is his will, in very specific terms, which the patriarchs really doesn't seem to be the same. I mean, it is in some ways, but it's so much more explanatory about who God is through Moses.
Right. This part of the Old Testament sometimes it's depicted in, and I guess you could say almost modern times, the last several hundred years. We call this the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anybody know what Pentateuch stands for?
Five.
Okay, five books. Five books of Moses. Okay, excellent. And sometimes to try to categorize these books, people will say, well, this is the law section. And certainly Jewish people see these books and categorize them as law. But a big part of those five books is made up of what? Not law, but what?
History.
What? Narrative. And this is what we emphasized last week. You cannot separate the narrative from the law. Okay? So the events that are happening go hand in hand with the law. So when I ask the question, do the Israelites know more about God? Even before they got to Sinai, boy, will they know a lot after Sinai about God. But even before they got to Sinai, what had they learned about God?
His power.
Yeah, the plagues, the Red Sea crossing.
Don't make him mad.
Yeah, he used to be obeyed. Did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob see anything like that out of God? No. You what?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, Abraham. But that's a one-shot deal compared to what happened to Egypt. Yeah, it's small comparison. So as things progress here, more and more is revealed, okay? And I want you to see, too, that the new covenant is superior to the one before it. These are general characteristics, but they're very, very true. For instance, the covenant with Moses, the law that came through that covenant with Moses. Think about how so much more about Christ is revealed in the covenant through Moses and the law of Moses. When you look at the priesthood of the law of Moses, when you look at the sacrifices, when you look at the Passover, there is so much about Christ revealed in the covenant through Moses. Much more than here. Although, I think you could say there's more revealed in the covenant with Abraham than the covenant with Noah and Adam. And you may wonder, well, how is the covenant with David superior? Because with David, we have the prototype of the Messiah. Here we have all kinds of concepts about forgiveness and atonement and sacrifice and holiness and mediation. But with David, we have an actual person, a living person, that demonstrates he personifies the Messiah. He's not perfect, but he's the prototype. So, with the covenant given to David, we're closer than ever to Christ. Each covenant gets us closer, which means it's like going up steps. If this is where you're headed, let's say this is the bedroom you're headed to up here. If you're here, you're closer than here. But if you're here, you're a lot closer than down there. And that's literally what's happening. These covenants are getting us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. And along the way, revealing new things we need to understand before we get there. That's why Galatians calls the law a tutor. Okay? comments, observations, if ever you wanted to do it, please do it now. My voice needs about a 30-second break. Come on, somebody.
Well, I noticed something interesting.
Go, go, Joe, go, go.
Well, I had never seen this before, but I was reading the book the other day, Exodus, and it said that during the Passover, they were supposed to, the sacrificial lamb had to be put up there with everything, including the entrails. You know what I mean? But not to break any of the bones, which I thought, you know, Jesus didn't have any bones broke.
Yeah.
You know?
The Passover, that whole thing about the Passover is so messianic. Mm-hmm. I was thinking the same thing. We're reading it this week, too.
Well, and there wasn't supposed to be anything left over until the morning.
Total consumption.
Christ is taken off the cross and put into the tomb. So
it's a total sacrifice.
It was not left to decay.
That's true, too.
Yeah, so that's part of that, too.
Mm-hmm. I mean, those people had no idea what that was symbolizing at the time. So, we do. all right, anything else? Okay, good.
Thank you, Joe.
So, law. Let's talk about that term for a second. That's the Hebrew term, Torah. Probably have heard it before. Jewish people talk a lot about Torah. Torah law. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. But, you know, these terms in the Bible, when you dig down to their roots, they're very interesting. What Torah means is direction and thus instructions. Because it's direction, it contains instructions or law or rules or commandments. But at the very root of it is the idea of direction. It's like somebody is pointing you to go somewhere. And of course, the Torah is pointing to God, right? How to approach God, how to please God, how to walk with God, etc. It's the Torah is the thing that points you to God. I think we need to pause and think about why Jewish people so elevate the law. I think we're quick to go and think Pharisees too quickly, scribes and Pharisees. What the scribes and Pharisees were doing with the law was a perversion of it. They had smothered it with their own oral traditions. And they had lost sight of the real purpose of the law. But the law, the Torah, is a precious, sacred thing. So I want you to look with me over in the Psalms. Because the psalmist oftentimes talks about the law. And the way we sometimes look at the, you know, laws about leprosy purification or the laws about which animal on what day, and we're like, and so the psalmist is saying that about the law? We miss the point of what the law is. We're looking at not just the trees, we're looking at the twigs on the branches on the trees. And the psalmist is looking at the forest. Look at Psalm 119, which is that psalm all about the law. Psalm 119, Andrew, can you read verse 1?
Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Okay. Who do walk, I'm sorry, who do what in the law of the Lord?
Walk.
Okay. Walk. Sounds like a direction, doesn't it? Sounds like the idea of a path. It's like you've got a map or you're standing at an intersection and someone says, take this road. Walk in the law of the Lord. And then look down at Psalm 119. Drop down, Andrew, and read verse 97 to 105 and look at the relationship that this psalmist has with the law and what the law does for him. Andrew 97 to 105, please.
Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from evil, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Thank you.
Verse 97, how does he feel about the law? He loves the law. So much so that what? The end of that verse. Meditates all day. Now, if we're thinking that the psalmist is sitting around thinking about, you know, what you do with the entrails on that sacrifice and what you do, you know, with that goat and that lamb and those kinds of things, and make sure I cover that hole when I dig a pit in my, you know, on my farm or something, so no one's oxen will fall into it. That's in the law. That's what he's thinking about, and that creates love? No. See, we're missing it if that's what we're thinking of. What he's thinking of is how the law directs him to God. That's what he's thinking about, Jeff.
You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might.
Yeah. That's the core of it all, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, the law is what we know of God. I mean, just like Jesus is the Word. Without the Word, without these written documents, we would have no idea who God is or who Jesus is. So they're an expression of his person.
We've got to work through it to see God. Right.
And on that, the psalmist is actually using language similar to how Jesus describes himself. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path is similar to things Jesus says about himself.
Yeah, I'm the light, right? He is the personification of the Word of God.
And look at all the things in that reading there. What are all the things the law does for this man?
Wisdom.
Insight, understanding, all those kinds of things. And then there's that illumination that Jesse refers to in verse 105. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, Torah, direction. A light to my feet, a lamp to my path. See that concept of direction? Not rules, but direction. But of course, directions contain rules. Yeah.
And this goes along with a mentality you often see, at least I've noticed it, that especially in the denominational world, is that you can have a relationship with God apart from his word. And I think what we really see is we have a relationship with God through his word.
In the word, Christ, this was the word before. And it's not separate. This is Christ because he spoke this too. Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
Just to think back to what he said, what's the term that they like to use these days? I'm religious, but I'm not.
Spiritual, but not religious.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, because religion carries requirements to it, right? Okay. And then go to the beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 1, well-known Psalm there about the godly and the ungodly man, and look at Psalm 1, 1 to 2. Becca, would you read that? Psalm 1, 1 and 2, the first two verses.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
All right, thank you. There's that meditating day and night on the law. Again, but his delight is in the law. If you have no direction, what state are you in? You're lost. You're in the dark. And, you know, it's different now because of our cell phones and GPS devices and stuff. But you can remember the day when you had to have directions and you finally got good direction from somebody. It's like, oh, it's a relief. And it's so frustrating not to have good directions. Or somebody gave you directions and they were terrible. You ever have that experience? Okay? No wonder they love it. They delight in it. They meditate on it. They've got this direction, this illumination, and that brings it brings joy. Okay? So the very idea of the Torah is telling us something, it's teaching us something. The emphasis is not on the legal law code. Believe you me, there are all kinds of codes here in the law of Moses. But the emphasis is not on just merely keeping legalistic requirements. The emphasis is on walking with God and toward God. It's in a life that walks with God and thus is blessed by Him. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, etc. Okay? Comments on this? Questions? About Torah? Okay. I'm going to introduce this device right here that we're going to use over the next few weeks as we start sampling the law. Okay? Now, go back with me to Exodus 19. Les read this a moment ago. And let's get the context. They are literally on the threshold of God starting to deliver the law to Moses. But look at the situation here. Look at verse 5. He's proposing a covenant relationship. And if they will accept this covenant relationship, according to verse 5, what will they become? His own possessed people. People his own possession, okay? And in verse 6, what will they become?
A holy nation.
Holy nation, set apart. And a kingdom, okay? So this is the situation on the cusp of the law being delivered. They have come to the wilderness to worship. We saw that last week. How do we know they came to worship?
That's what Moses was saying to Pharaoh the whole time.
That's right. That's how it was proposed to Pharaoh. God wants them. The Lord says, let my people go. And they come and worship me. And then there's all this dispute about, well, you can't take the animals or you can't take the children, things like that. Yeah.
Well, and God also said, you know, as proof that this is really going to happen, that when you come back from Egypt, you're going to come here to worship me with the people. But he was talking to Moses at the burning bush.
Midian. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Very good. You got a good memory. Very good, Rick. I'd forgotten about that. So they've come to the wilderness to worship. And you remember we read this last week, I think, when Pharaoh says you can't take the flocks and herds, and Moses said something along the lines of, well, we don't know what we're going to need when we get there. That's paraphrasing it. That was in this week's reading, I think, too. Which means that at that point, even Moses didn't know how God wanted them to worship him. So they've come to the wilderness to worship. They've come to become his people. And they're going to be his people by heeding his words. And they're there to form a new nation that's going to be separate from all the other nations. So I want you to think in terms of the law of Moses in these four categories. I know people like to use the term, you shouldn't compartmentalize. But sometimes You should compartmentalize. Compartmentalization is a good practice sometimes. But I would propose to you that you could take any of the laws in the law of Moses, and there will be one or several of these dimensions connected to it. I'm going to use this term religious, because technically the word religion means to reach for that which is beyond this earth, to approach God, okay? To approach God or the afterlife. Morals, okay? Civic aspects. In other words, they're going to be living in a society. Cultural. In other words, what makes them Hebrew? How are they going to be different than the Egyptians or the Hittites or anybody else? So, how to approach God, how to live in this life, how to interact with society, and how to have a unique way of life as a people. They're to be separate. So how are they going to be separate? Okay. How are they going to be distinct as a people? So what we're going to do over the next few Wednesdays is sample a lot of the laws and connect them to these categories, to these dimensions. All right? Because this helps us a lot. First of all, when we come to the law of Christ, the covenant of Christ, then there are some aspects of this that will not be carried over in detail, like animal sacrifice. There's a lot of animal sacrifice in the law of Moses. There's chapter after chapter of animal sacrifice in the law of Moses. However, is there a principle in all that animal sacrifice that is carried over to Christ in his covenant?
Blood.
Blood. The sacrifice of blood, the sacrifice of life. It's at the very heart of the covenant of Christ, right? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That summed up every Levitical regulation about animal sacrifice right there in Christ. So even though some details are not carried over, I would have you see that all the principles are. All the general ideas are carried over to the law of the covenant of Christ. So, let's read something we never read, Ten Commandments. But more than just that, what's all built into them there. Exodus chapter 20. Joe, will you read verse 1 to 17?
Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Okay, thank you, Joe. We made the point tonight and last week too that you can't separate the law from the narrative, and that the law is born out of the narrative, of the storyline. Look how this starts. So they're ready to receive the law from God. And at this point, God is audibly speaking from the mountain, by the way. And all the Israelites hear it. And they become petrified. But what's the first thing God tells them?
You shall have no other gods but me.
Before the law, before he starts giving them any laws, he speaks to them. He says what in verse 2?
I'm the Lord your God.
I'm the Lord your God.
Who brought you out of Egypt.
It's this Exodus narrative that prompts this law. He saves them and then instructs them or directs them. That's not changed. Why do we have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians? Why do we have those letters after the book of Acts? After the book of Acts, those people were saved. Well, after you're saved, you need, well, wrong side of the board. You need direction. You need Torah. We still need Torah. All right, but we need the Torah of Christ. So, let's talk about these, okay? No other gods before me. Where would you categorize this?
Definitely religious.
Yeah. No other gods. Okay? And then what's the next commandment?
Not making an image or a likeness of anything in heaven or on the earth or under the sea.
No image. Okay? We'll put that with religious too. Right. What's next? Verse 7. Yeah, where would you put that? Yeah, I think it is. Now, the Lord's name in vain. This is a created, device here. It's not rigid. I think there are things that overlap and bleed in, okay? But what these all have in common, no other gods, no image of me. Note that he's not saying an image of another god. Think an image of me. And then you don't take my name in vain. This all has to do with approaching him. And what's the next commandment?
Sabbath.
What's the point of the Sabbath? You rest to remember that the Lord rested. Something that happened in time. Part of the narrative. That's carried over. Creation is carried over into the Ten Commandments. It's interesting. So, yeah, I think the Sabbath, I would put the Sabbath here too. Okay? I would put that there also. All right, we'll pick up right there next time. And hopefully next week my voice will be a whole lot better. Thank you all very much.